mystified them and left them very content in their exclusivity. They glorified or justified their weaknesses. I have a friend who says this phrase. He says, the flesh is to be mortified, not justified or glorified. And instead of mortifying who they were, they somehow managed to tweak the system so that they justified and came out of that system feeling quite good about themselves. The Jewish system so confused God's truth with man's choice, it left them self-righteous and the rest of the world condemned. As I talk about the Jews, always remember to compare your own or our tradition with that, because we can easily fall into that same pattern. John the Baptist first, then Jesus, then the disciples condemned Jewish tradition and actions and tried to get them to refocus on God's plan and his character. When we studied Matthew, we looked at the idea of the kingdom of heaven. I continually remind you that it was not health, wealth, and power, but I doubt my teaching was very effective. Why do I say that? Because John and Jesus taught the Jews, right, of what the kingdom really was, and as good a teachers as they were, and I have a feeling Jesus was a pretty good teacher, it's just a gut feeling I have. He didn't get very far. They didn't listen very well. The kingdom of heaven was to be the internal change in us that only God could bring about. The internal change in the nation of Israel was to be an example that only God could bring about. Religious change can be brought about by many systems. We see that throughout the world, but it does not change the inner man, only the outer behavior. And if the inner man isn't changed, then the outer behavior isn't changed very well. It's just a superficial change. And we see that in the Jewish nation. So simply put, if I can put those ideas, and I talked to Roger about this week when we were hanging out a little bit, the kingdom of heaven is the changed life. The biggest sign of the kingdom of heaven on this earth is the changed life. That is what, when the world looks to see what the kingdom of heaven is, he should see, she should see the church. And within the church, the individuals that comprise the church, and I don't mean the building, I mean us, right? We are changed. We are different because of God's work in us. When they see that, and if it's true, and if it's a righteous change, it'll be appealing. The changed nation was to be... The changed nation was to be a light in the darkness to the nations, but they wanted power and stuff. The changed life in us is to be God's mark, God's work in us. But we're the same. We want power and stuff. And in our culture, we are so wrapped up in the fact that because we're comfortable, that means God has blessed us with this comfort. That is not sound theology, okay? Now, he has blessed you by living according to biblical principle. But if you're still under the curse, right? You're not going to escape that. And when those times of toughness comes, it doesn't mean that God turned his back on you. It means that your theology was a little weak, and if you get it right, God is close in any of those situations. But the changed life, in terms of in our culture, is to mark God's work in us, but we want power and stuff just like they did. But God is persistent. He's very thorough. I think you know that. He moves through his righteous acts to bring us to him. Often we see it in the wrong light. We see it in the light of our desire rather than his desire. We make ourselves the hero rather than allowing him to be the hero. And when we have our two natures, which we know we have, our old nature and our new nature, when they collide, there is a battle. And how we interpret this collision and all the things of it should be based on our knowledge of the scripture. That's why it's given to us, so that we interpret that collision correctly. When we don't interpret the collision correctly, we start to mess up as the Jews messed up with their culture. And you know this battle. You've seen those phrases in the Bible like dying daily, You know, that's a battle within yourself. Bringing the flesh under submission. This is the kind of thing that this battle of our natures continually goes on. These phrases remind us of that battle. And it is to this continued battle, struggling with a established system which self-justifies, or the new nature of the kingdom of heaven, which is justified through God's righteous acts inside of us, that the disciples are struggling with in chapters 10 and 11. We're going to be in chapter 11 today. And the tension is so high in Jewish people. I don't know if any of you have ever had a religious tradition by which you were obliged to do certain things and then you pulled away from that. And when you pull away, it's really hard. For instance, in other religions, for instance, in Islam, we see them pray on their knees 7 times a day or whatever. And that is the act that they are meant to do. But I think we know that as New Testament believers, it's supposed to be continual communion with God, right? You're always interacting with God as you're mature. There's not a time when you have to be on your knees at this time or God is not pleased. And then, of course, if you don't, then the culture comes down on you and punishes you for not submitting to this particular act. I shared with you before, I read a book called The God's Secretaries, where the translators of the King James Bible were working hard. And I do believe they came up with, God somehow used this to come up with a pretty good translation. But they would translate in the morning and then go persecute, you know, even unto death, dissenters in the afternoon in the prisons, and then go back to their translation work. Do you not see that something's missing here in the character of God? You know, we aren't the ones to do that. But when we have our view of God and our view of His expectations all wrapped up in some kind of performance-based reality, it's so difficult to pull away, and it's so hard to pull away. They're supposed to go into all the world, but up until this point, it's still considered sort of a Jewish sect. They haven't really gone. We looked at that. The death of Stephen and the ensuing persecution began to make them go. Philip to the Ethiopian. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. We see Cornelius saved in Caesarea. And then we saw in chapter 10, Peter hesitantly and yet boldly step across the threshold of a Gentile home. God is trying to tell Peter that nothing God says is clean is unclean. You need to align your belief with my belief, with what I am telling you. Yet Peter's whole being to such a depth we can only imagine, because we don't have that kind of cultural pattern to follow. It's just so hard for him to do that. It rebels against these actions. But we see he was starting to get it, right? He did obey. He didn't pull away and go back. He did walk through that doorway. He did eat with those people. And the Gentiles to which he had shared the message of Jesus Christ had believed. They had been filled with the Spirit. They had been baptized. So the church is starting to finally do its job. So in chapter 10, the last verse, if you have your Bibles, or whatever you look at that through, verse 48, he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. Now we're going to get a glimpse of how radical this was to the Jewish culture in general. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received, the word of God. Now I don't know what you think the response should be, that if you're, that the Great Commission is to go out to everybody, and you went out, you were starting to go out, and people were starting to be filled with the Spirit and recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior, is a term that we would put it. I think the response should be, that's really good, you know? I mean, I should pick on somebody. I don't know. I'll pick on Bob. I know Bob. So Bob comes up at the share time, and he says, you know, I went into, I won't pick a community in our, I went into this community that is not my own, and I shared the gospel and they all believed. What should our response be? Yes, that's awesome. You know, I didn't have an inroad to that community, but he did. And when he shared the good news was accepted. That should have been the response. To show you how deeply they're entrenched in their own ethnocentricity, their ethnocentric culture, the belief in what they have and not wanting to share it. Look at the response in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into a house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Would you assume at this point that they don't quite get the Great Commission? That the part about going to all the world didn't quite settle? I'll go into all the world as long as it doesn't extend beyond the Judean border, you know, which is pretty small at that time. They don't really get that. Their criticism is so strong. You went in and you ate. Now, they hadn't received the specific teaching that Peter had, right? Because Peter wasn't willing to do this initially either. And so we wonder at Peter's slowness because we don't come from that culture, but God chose him to do possibly what no one else would have the guts to do. Remember, Peter's the guy who's willing to get out of the boat. He's willing to go where the other guys aren't willing to go. Just to give you an idea how bold that is. It's so strange because these are the things that they saw Jesus do. They saw him hang around with the Gentiles. He ate with the sinners, right? I mean, he went into a tax collector's home. It shouldn't have been that earth-shattering to them, but it certainly was. They were very, 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 very comfortable in their isolationism. Their self-justifying system holds them back, and just in passing, what holds you back from reaching out like you know you should? I mean, we know sometimes we should share our faith more strongly than we do. Is it comfort? Insecurity? You want to be accepted by others? Fear? A tradition you have? There's any number of reasons based on each of our individual personalities, right? I mean, we all have a personality that limits our effectiveness. It is in us to find a reason not to follow closely. It's just in us to find that reason. The busyness, something. But the early church here is struggling to break its change of bondage. And each of us individually will struggle to break our change of bondage, which make us limit what God can do and how he can reach out and who he does reach out to. You realize, of course, as long as the early church is wrapped up in itself and infighting with this kind of thing, you can't talk to a non-believer, you can't talk to a Gentile. They're never going to be effective, right? And don't you think the devil is good at that? Because as long as we have however many denominations, someday I need to count them in Soldatna, you know. But then we infight and we put them down and they put us down and we all talk about how superior we are. Then what possible chance do we have to get the good news out? We're wrapped up in ourselves, in fear. And the devil's good at it. He makes the truth, if the truth is here, he makes so many close to truth statements that it's hard for us to discern what they are. And that's why we have a number of things at our disposal, right? We have the Holy Spirit at our disposal to help us discern. We have the Scripture to help us discern. And we have our Christians and brothers and sisters who have also changed and have some insights. Many of the best insights I've ever gained in my Christian life were not directly from the Holy Spirit, because they were from brothers and sisters who just said something in passing. And often, I mean, you guys are all smarter than me, so they'll say something very casual, like everyone knows this, and I'm like, man, I never thought of that before. You know what I mean? That sunk in really deep. I mean, the little phrase that I gave you earlier, the kingdom of heaven is the changed life. Is that a very complicated? But that would not hold water in most theological circles. Not because of the simplicity of it, but because it doesn't include the concept of you were born for this. God has all this stuff for you. He has this great experiences. He has all this wealth and power. If only you'll step up. And of course, send me a few dollars to help you step up. And we'll get you there. So the early church here is struggling to break its bondage. And we as the religious of our day struggle to do the same. Of course, struggling is better than not struggling, because if you're not struggling at all, you may not even see the difficulties, the limitations of what your problem is. And if you remember in Matthew 22:29, I always want to put that verse up there, you know, on the wall. It says, you err because you do not know the scriptures. You know, this was truly the problem with the Jews, and it's the problem with us as well. Certainly, it is true of us, and will be more so if we place our existential journey or our experience-based journey as the preeminent formative factor in our mind and lives. Did that make any sense at all? I thought it was kind of long and wordy, but I really liked it, so I left it in there. In other words, if, as opposed to objective truth, if I have subjective experience and I say my just subjective experience is either equal to or better than objective truth, what hope do I have to make a reasonable decision? This is where, by the way, if you're not keeping track, our young people are at today. They don't not believe in God. They are no worse than we were. They're probably better. Okay. But the critical thing is back in at least some, to some extent, when I was young, objective truth was held up as an ideal. And it's no longer held up as an ideal in our culture, nor in our churches. So therefore, if my subjective experience is equal to that, what hope do I have to have actual truth? I don't need actual truth. I just need a good experience. But if we're all having good individual experiences, apart from any objective truth, that is, it really will end up in anarchy. I don't know if you can see where that leads to in the end. It's there has to be some objective truth sought and found. But we want to be autonomous. We want to be without God. Ever since the garden, we've all wanted to be without God. And even before the garden, Satan wanted to be without God. He did not want God to reign over him or rule or give him any advice. Do I need God? No, I do not. Surely I can do it alone. This has always been the problem with our mindset. We say this one way or another every day, that we don't stay in close communion with him when we're just trying to walk on our own. So let's see what Peter's response to the criticism is. There's going to be a few verses. I'm just going to read it fairly quickly, but I will try not to mumble so much that you can't understand anything I'm saying. So we're in verse 4. Remember, they just criticized him. You went into the house of an uncircumcised man. That's a big deal to them, by the way. Not a big deal in our culture, but that's a big deal to them. That is the sign of being blessed by God more than anybody else. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. And I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. See, what Peter's doing here is he's sharing what he has learned with the rest of the Jewish believers who haven't got this far yet, who haven't learned this. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made unclean. This happened three times, and then it was pulled up into heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter, and he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. And we know that message to be the good news of Jesus Christ, right? And then in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. I like that phrase, by the way, at the start of verse 16. You might put that on your wall somewhere. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. Because isn't it so easy for us to forget what we said we knew? It just drifts away. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And then here you have the critical issue, their response. Will they accept it or will they reject it? The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, every time they came to this critical point throughout Matthew, they rejected every time, except for a few. There was a few, always a few that accepted, but they rejected in general. Now we have a large group questioning what Peter has done. It shouldn't have been mind-blowing, but it was so mind-blowing to them, they couldn't handle it. And here is their response in verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's an incredible change for that group to have that response to that teaching, to that truth. It's not something that their nationality had bred. It's the death of all the dreams that they had for a nation that was going to rule over Rome and throw Rome out. It was the end of all that. But slowly they were changed and they began to know what God was really working toward, and that's drawing all people unto himself. And rather than thinking in our own lives that we can create some sort of utopia, we are uniquely blessed by God because we happen to have a good job on the slope or whatever it is that we happen to do. Our life has been a success, you know. It is the change in us that he's working for. And man, what a change this was. Why do we have so many multiple denominations and denominations within the denominations? And why do people leave a church when they're stretched biblically? We don't change easy. God's work in us is long and it's hard, but it's pretty effective. Certainly effective here, and it's nice to see that response. He is loving, he is good, he is patient, yet he is persistent. He never stops reaching out to conform us to Jesus' example. We have that example. Jesus was God in flesh, shining his light to the world as the Jews were meant to. And I think you conclude as we're meant to as well. So instead of resisting like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and going our own way, when God moves us, you know, verse 18 would be a good motto to have. We have no further objections. Let's pray. God, you are so incredibly good to us. And yet, you are so great and you move in such unique ways beyond our understanding that it's hard for us to keep up, just as it's hard for Peter to keep up. Lord, give us wisdom, ears to hear, eyes to see, and thank you for your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.